this morning in Philippians, and our theme is the knowledge of God. Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10. And this is one of Paul's prayers for the churches, which many people have loved, collected, and studied a great deal to see exactly what it was that he prayed for. I'm sure that Paul, if he came to the monthly prayer meeting, would not just say, "Lord bless Mrs. Jones." He would use this kind of language, Philippians 1, 9 and 10. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I heard that Mrs. Thatcher had a frog in her throat. I've got a bad one this morning. So let's hope it'll disappear and jump into a lake. Chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And then the same theme in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Now, these two passages show us two kinds of knowing. One is to do with our minds, a matter of intellectual growth and discernment. That is what the prayer is about. And one is to do with our hearts, encountering the person of Jesus and coming to know him in a living and powerful way, which I hope is the experience of everybody who sits in church this morning. We have sometimes heard these two kinds of knowledge described as, on the one hand, head knowledge, and on the other, heart knowledge. And on the whole, amongst Christian people today, head knowledge is usually regarded as rather a dismal thing, and heart knowledge is what really matters. Well, of course, so it does. But I want to show you this morning that both matter, and both are in this remarkable little letter. I want, if I may put it this way, to untie a few knots on this very familiar theme. My father had the irritating habit that we thought of as children anyhow, whenever there were presents at Christmas or birthday, of insisting that we untied all the knots so that we could use the string again. It was a kind of economy, I suppose, in days when people were rather more careful than they are today, when everything gets thrown away into the trash can almost automatically. And so we used painfully to have to untie knots rather than go to the kitchen for a knife before we could get our hands on our presents. But at least it meant that in a drawer in the hall there was string always available, which I never have today, and so I suppose it was useful. So I want to untie a few knots on a familiar theme with this purpose, that you may have this theme and be able to use it in the future. 30 years ago, or a couple of generations ago, the evangelist would talk rather like this. Indeed, of course, he sometimes still does. He would say to people in front of him, "You know all about God and Jesus Christ. The question I bring you today is, do you know him?" This was very much the message of D.L. Moody in the Victorian era, and it has been the message of the great evangelists, especially in the big meetings, ever since. A challenge to people who knew a good deal about Christianity because of their background and their culture as to whether they actually knew the Jesus Christ of whom it spoke. This used to be the theme of the man at whose camps I first came to know Jesus Christ with heart knowledge. I can remember a talk of his that he often used to give. He used to say that Christianity could be ethical, historical, moral, and ceremonial, and yet not be personal. And if you think about it, that puts it rather well. It can be ethical to do with our behavior, historical to do with the past, moral and ceremonial to do with church things and so on, but it may not be personal, and many of the young people listening to him realized that they did not have a personal faith. That is, they didn't have one that was firsthand, something they could honestly possess and that was a power in their lives. Now, the situation today is in some ways strangely different in this regard, that there are many who have entered into the joy of discipleship, and I have no doubt there will be many through, for example, Billy Graham's missions and Louis Palau, Many who've come to put their trust in a very simple and uncomplicated way in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Many who know really practically nothing at all, however, about the background, whether ethical, historical, or ceremonial. In other words, the wheel has turned. Not perhaps full circle, but a long way. We have people now converted to Christ without any background knowledge. It was not true of them that they ever knew very much about it. Now they know Christ in a way, and yet there is very little background or foundation. The result of that we see amongst the Christian unions in London today. For example, the New Church of Christ that meets in Lambeth, Central Church of Christ, has been sending emissaries to the Christian unions and has greatly disturbed many young Christians and led many astray with a legalistic doctrine of baptism. And the interesting thing is, when you try to talk with Christians who've been led astray, is that their knowledge of baptism in the Bible until then was minimal. And when people came onto the campus giving chapter and verse for everything they said, with long and detailed explanations, these young Christians were very easily caught up in it and led astray. Now, we are to have, according to the New Testament, both kinds of knowledge. The New Testament ideal is to possess the beginnings of both kinds, head knowledge and heart knowledge, from the very start. And keeping a finger in Philippians, I want you to come with me to an ideal verse on that, 1 Timothy 2:4, a verse that we're using in our new sheets called Apostolic Teaching. If you haven't heard of apostolic teaching, you soon will. Indeed, in a year's time, you may not want to hear about it again, because nearly every group in this church is going to go through these sheets in an attempt to give us all a crash course in apostolic teaching. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, we have a verse that is being studied at the moment by a certain number of groups at St. Helens. It's a lovely statement, 1 Timothy 2, I'll start at verse 3. This is good, it's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, evidently, verse 4 says two things that are intended to be the same. And yet, you see, one is active and one is passive, in a sense. To be saved is to encounter God through Jesus Christ and to be redeemed, isn't it? So that a Christian can say, "Thank God I am saved. Saved from the penalty of my sins. Saved from the wrath to come." But at the same time, to be a Christian, and what God desires for all men, is that they may come to know the truth. And that's not just an encounter. It is a matter of understanding the truth and receiving it and obeying it. So there is heart knowledge, being saved, and head knowledge, coming to know the truth. This lovely verse might perhaps be said to combine the distinctly Greek and Hebrew view of knowledge. Now, this you've probably heard about many times before, so let me briefly summarize the difference. I've done this with an epigrammatic statement of each, which I thought out this morning, and probably a number of you who are learned will be able to show me that I've oversimplified it, but at least it's a shot. The Greek view of knowledge was to examine something objectively, that is, a detached learning, and the more detached, the better. That's obviously so. You can get so involved in a subject, can't you, that you get prejudice. The ideal of the scholar is to look at something objectively, to detach himself from it, so that he sees it clearly for what it is and what it isn't. I called on Friday with a Christian lady who's just had an operation, and her daughter was at home for half term, and she was swatting for her, I think, A-levels or O-levels. I asked her what subject it was, and it was cooking, and I said I didn't regard that as an exam or hard work. I called that a pleasure. All right, she said, "You take the book." So I took the book, and it really was a pain. I heard her out, "How many amino acids are there in a beefsteak pudding?" Well, I bet you don't know that. But you've got to know that if you ought to be any good as a cook, apparently. Now, that's what the Greeks would call objective detached learning. Full of technical knowledge, which I never realized had anything to do with the kitchen at all. Hebrew knowledge, on the other hand, this is how the Jews understood knowledge in particular, is to encounter something subjectively. Let me give you an example of that in Isaiah, just one example. Isaiah 53, verse 3. Please turn to it. I love to hear the waves of the Bibles being turned, and I know that the Munros are with me and other people as well. Isaiah 53:3, and then with another finger, if you've got one to spare, Isaiah 47:8. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and, now what? Acquainted with grief. Now, we talk about it being acquainted with somebody down the road, don't we? But you see, he says that this one who was to come was acquainted with grief. He knew grief. Now, as it happens, although I'm quite antique, I have never really been acquainted with grief in a deep way. And, of course, it will come to me as it will come to you in life. And we know the difference between someone who can talk about it and someone who actually is acquainted with it. You'll find the same thing in chapter 47 and verse 8, where he says, "Now therefore hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children." No, you see, that's an encounter, isn't it? That's not academic. You don't pass A-levels in that. At the wedding 10 days ago, I was sitting down to a girl who told me that she'd heard me preach at Wadhurst. Wadhurst is a girls' college, a terrifying place to preach. There's about 500 girls all looking at your knees as you come into the gym to preach, seeing if they're shaking. And I was telling her of my time there, and we got talking about this and that, and I saw her two children running around the reception, stuffing themselves with all the good things there were. And I asked about her husband, and she told me that her husband had died. And yet there she was, a very young widow. Now, she knows grief in a way that most of us don't know it. She knows, in that sense, the loss of a husband, not the loss of children in this case, but the loss of a husband. And so to go from the rather sad to the ridiculous, you can say, I don't know anything about animo acids in steak, but having tasted a steak, you can say, I know that's good. When you say, I know there are 33.25 million animo acids in a steak, you are a Greek. When you say, that's good, I know that's good, you're a Hebrew. So it is with God and Jesus Christ. I need to know something about him, but I need above all to have encountered him and to know that it tastes good to have the loving kindness of God in my life. This marvelously rich experience, I trust, is yours. Let me read to you from the times of John Wesley. What exciting days they were, weren't they, when this pulpit was frequently occupied with George Whitfield and John Wesley, and at the same time a certain Mr. William Holland, lately returned from America to London, records in his diary that on May the 17th, 1738, he was providentially directed to Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. He continues, "I carried it round to Mr. Charles Wesley, who was sick at Mr. Bray's, as a very precious treasure that I had found, and we three sat down together, Mr. Charles Wesley reading the preface aloud. At the words, 'What, have we then nothing to do?' 'No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption,' there came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant. My heart was filled with peace and love. My companions, perceiving me so affected, fell on their knees and prayed. When I afterwards went into the street, I scarcely could feel the ground I trod upon." Well, they were exciting days, weren't they, in London at the early 18th century, as so many people were discovering the new life. And they came to know it in that rich Hebrew sense of encountering the truth as it is in Jesus. But my plea this morning is that both are essential to us as Christians. I cannot go on to know the Lord, as Mr. William Holland came to that day, without knowing more about God and his ways. And I want to show you that from the first commandment. Sorry, this is a bit of a paper chase this morning, but we're here, aren't we, to learn the Bible, so the sooner we get on with it, the better. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and another finger in Mark 12:30. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we read the first commandment. something that Jews still say today, and so should we. Indeed, in a sense, we have done already. And I want, as we read verse 5, for you to add up the number of parts of us, if I can call it that, that we have to love God, with which we have to love God. The Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, it shouldn't be possible to forget that in 30 seconds, and it'll only take you 30 seconds to turn to Mark 12 and 29. Now, when we come to the Gospels, and we find this great commandment quoted, not least by the Lord Jesus Christ, we find a significant difference. And remember that the Jews, and especially the Lord Jesus, did not want to add to the Bible or take away from it. They treasured its sacred authority so much. But here you see in Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, the first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love. Now will you add them up this time? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Well, now I'm going to look at Mr. Dalton's row and see if they've been paying attention. Mr. Dalton's row, how many aspects of us are there in verse 30 with which we have to love God? Four is the answer from the army. And how many aspects of us were there with which we had to love God in Deuteronomy? Three, thank you. Now, isn't that interesting? Three in Deuteronomy, four in Mark. Oh, now the next question is, and I shall be looking at another row over there, is what is the one that Jesus has added? Anybody like to tell me? Yes, it's the mind. I hear people saying, now that's very striking. You see, he says here, with heart, soul, mind, strength. And the reason for that is quite simple. It is, and I'll read it from Oliver Barclay, who has put this, I think, better in a new book. I do urge you to get it, Developing a Christian Mind. He says, the explanation of this very significant thing is that the range of meaning of the Hebrew word translated heart had narrowed so much that in Greek, two words, heart and mind, were needed to say what was covered in the Old Testament by the one word heart. And so Jesus specifically adds a word in order to make the meaning plain. To love God with all your heart means loving him with all your heart and your mind. And you notice that that is a commandment. Now, of course, the use of people's minds, not sanctified, has been the cause of infinite chaos in the Christian church. It is not too much to say that liberal theology has been one of the greatest tragedies in the 20th century church, leading people away from the truth of God. Indeed, on one university campus in Canada, where I once was, the children from the Mennonite farming communities were forbidden to come to university, lest in using their minds to discuss the things of God, they lost their faith. Because the university in that case, and many other universities, had such a liberal theological faculty, that actually, if you entered into that particular kind of learning, it destroyed all your faith in Jesus Christ. So it isn't that, you see, the Bible is urging us to think. You've got to think just to be alive. It is urging us to think Christianly. That's what the commandment is about. It's urging us to think about our Christian lives and our Christian walk on Monday morning. Now we're in a position to come back to the Philippian letter. And I want to ask you this question. What kind of a church was the Philippian church? Now, I think you'll probably know straight away that it was a lovely church. It was generous. They were the first to pull out their checkbook and send help to Paul. It was joyful, so that many commentaries on Philippians emphasize particularly the joy that runs through the whole letter. One commentary is in fact called Joy Way. They're full of love, as you can see from the prayer in Philippians 1:9. I pray that your love may abound more and more. So we may say that the Philippian church was a very, very warm fellowship. But there was one problem, and that was that it was divided. Actually, you will discover that all the way through the letter. Chapter 1, verse 27, he prays that he may hear of them, that they stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He prays that because they aren't. That's actually a military metaphor for little soldiers all in a line with the sergeant major looking down to see that no one's tummy is stepping out, or whatever it may be. Paul looks down the line and he sees them all over the place. You know how ugly that is on parade. You see the trooping of the colour when the line goes like a snake. Paul looks at this church and he sees everybody standing all over the place. So he prays chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. They weren't in full accord. And, of course, the most famous of all the things, chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two women were having an outstanding row. I've known in Christian families the girls to be called by many, many biblical names like Eunice and Mary and so on, but I've never known any Christian girls be called Euodia and Syntyche, possibly because they're rather difficult words to pronounce and not particularly attractive, but also I suspect that they stand in the New Testament for quarrelsome women. Now, you see why he prayed then in chapter 1, verse 9, that their love might abound in knowledge and discernment. Let us take the house churches. Many people are worshipping at this moment in homes and rooms, aren't they, in house fellowships. And probably there are more house fellowships in London than there are churches at worship this morning in the greater London area. And one of the reasons that people join these small groups is that they want something that is personal and warm and relevant, where they can feel accepted and known and so on. Now, I thank God for the warmth of all Christian fellowship. One of the problems, however, that they have in some of these fellowships is that they divide very easily. They divide because they join together in their first love as they came to love Jesus Christ, and they found the church up the road very cold and dead and staid. And so they began to meet together and read the Bible together and pray together and sing together. And then they found that disagreements came, especially amongst the stronger personalities. And they would be likely to be strong personalities because they made that initiative in the first place to join together. And so you see, Philippians was very like an early house fellowship. Probably did meet in a room. And Paul says what? He says he wants them to have, to get close together, one mind. And I wonder if you noticed that as we read through it. Verse 27 of chapter 1, I want you to have one mind. Chapter 2, verse 2, he actually says it twice. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And in chapter 3, verse 15, let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if anything else you're otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you. I love that, don't you? That's apostolic authority, you see. I want you grown-up Christians to be minded as I teach you, and if you're not minded as I teach you, God will show you that you're wrong. Because Paul was an apostle. He wanted them to come to agreement about truth. Now, next week we have another of our young ministers' conferences at Fairmile. And almost certainly before 24 hours is out, I shall be sitting at the coffee, standing at the coffee trolley, and talking to one of the men who's a curate, and he will be telling me how difficult it is to get on with his vicar. And then maybe I shall find a vicar who will be telling how difficult it is to get on with his curate. Now, that is a very common thing, because you usually go to a vicar who's much older than yourself, and a young man comes from college full of the latest ideas, and they find that they're not of one mind as to how to run the church. And they find that they look at things very differently, through different spectacles, from the viewpoint of different generations, and say it's a test of charity and tolerance and forbearance. Talking to Chuck Smith at Keswick once, he said that before they started his amazing church in Pasadena, California, he and a number of men met together 4 or 5 nights a week for a whole year. These were to be the men who were to be the elders and deacons of the church. But they met to study the Bible so that they could be of one mind before it all started as to what they were trying to do. We seek to do that in our staff meeting. We thank God for the unity that we enjoy. But one reason that we enjoy it is because we seek to be of one mind. And that, of course, applies to all of life. It applies to your engagement and marriage. It's not enough to be one heart and to be able to go out and walk in Epping Forest and carve on a tree A, B, C, loves, D, E, F. That's not enough. It's not enough to be one flesh. That's not going to solve all your problems. One heart and one flesh is not the answer to every problem. You've also got to be of one outlook, which means sharing the same books and study, talking about these things. Now let's take just one example. Our time goes so quickly on communion morning, but I think there's time for one example. They were divided in Philippi on the question of suffering. It seems that they had a view of the Christian life that had been called, that has been called today triumphalist. You may hear this, so it is worth bearing in mind. And it comes about through the great truth of Ascension Day. The truth of Ascension Day is that Christ is on the throne of God. But you remember that Paul says that when we are made Christians, we share that throne. And the Ephesian letter is full of the glorious truth that we reign with Christ. Now that is an astonishing phrase. Here we are, perhaps feeling rather Monday morning-ish, and we're told by the Bible that we as Christians reign with Jesus Christ in heaven. It's difficult fully to understand what that means or what difference it ought to make. Some people have read this to mean that the Christian life ought always to be successful, victorious, and prosperous. Now you can see how that way of thinking follows the belief that we reign with Christ, that he's defeated all our enemies, and that everything is under his feet. The result of that is that the suffering of the apostle stumbled them. Interesting, I wasn't here last Sunday, but I hear you had a great time with George Verver in the evening, those of you who are here. And George is wonderfully honest, isn't it? And he was saying how he copied Brother Andrew taking Bibles into East European countries. And he took some Bibles, I think, into Russia. And unlike Brother Andrew, was arrested on the second day and all the Bibles taken away. You see, and when I heard that from some of you last Sunday night when I got back, I was very grateful for George's honesty, you see, because the inference is sometimes given that if you're a Christian missionary and you pray, God will always make the customs officers blind on the frontier, and you'll never be caught, and all your Bibles will get into the right hands. And there's George, who we know to be a man full of the Holy Ghost, caught second day. Now, you see, there are many Christians who say that, well, George must have been not in the Spirit. Well, look at chapter 1, verse 12. You see what he says there? Very, very interesting. Philippians 1, 12. It's no good looking at the ceiling. You've got to look at the Bible if you want to understand this. Philippians 1, 12. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, you see, they thought it hadn't. Somebody was going around saying, Paul must be out of touch with God. He would never have been imprisoned. It's essential for him to be free. Why has God allowed it? But he says, as a matter of fact, this imprisonment that seems such a tragedy, that seemed to throw doubt on the power of God, has meant that the gospel has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. You bet it had. They couldn't get away from it, could they? They were chained to him. So when he was saying his prayers and writing his letters and preaching to his friends, that poor Roman soldier got it completely, didn't he? No question of leaving the sermon halfway through because it was too long. You had to do your 4 hours of duty. 4 hours on, 4 hours off. That's the way to get to know the gospel, isn't it? Catherine Marshall. Some of you will know of her amazing writings, which are sold by the million and well deserved to do so. She writes of the death of her famous husband, Peter Marshall, the great preacher. And she speaks of her time with her mother at that crisis. How often she's now rebelling and storming at her mother, who's come round just after his death. How often I've stood by, I said to mother, and heard someone say to Peter in one moment, Dr. Marshall, please don't overdo it. You must take care of yourself. We need you, sir. And then in the very next moment, plead with him to speak to their pet group. Their organization was always different. Their group could always be the exception. How selfish they are. He just had a heart attack through overwork. Then, having struck out at people, I lashed out again at God. Why? Why did it have to end this way, I asked bitterly? Have Peter and I been duped? Has everything that Peter preached been pious nonsense? If God is a God of love and has the power to help us, why didn't he do something about Peter's heart? Sorely troubled, Mother watched me and groped for words that might help, yet she knew her words would make little difference at the moment. In God's own time, she told me quietly, you will get God's answer. Well, I think we can use chapter 1, verse 12, certainly for that answer, because as it happened, and of course no one could ever have guessed that at the time, greatest was the gift that God had given to Peter Marshall as a preacher. He'd given a greater gift to his wife as a writer. And while his sermons were heard by thousands, her books have been read by millions. So you see, the sufferings of that particular family were used to the benefit of the whole Christian church. Now this is what makes Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, so very striking. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, you see, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection. Now does that mean that my life goes off into victory all the time? No. And may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Well, that's a very strange thing, isn't it? That filled with the power of the resurrected Christ, it might even be that Paul will be martyred. Indeed, in chapter 1 and verse 29, he talks about that very thing. Sorry, verse 3 and 4. He says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart with Christ, for that is far better, but I think I need to stay with you. What a marvelous sentence that is, isn't it? As he looks between life and death. Now, you see, there are Christians, indeed the Christians in London, are badly divided at the moment over this question of suffering and healing. Somebody said to me last week, and I don't necessarily endorse it, but it's a very striking thing, they said that David Watson had done as much for the Universal Church by his death as by his life. Certainly God did marvelous things through his life and ministry, but God is also doing marvelous things through his death. Certainly his books are selling tremendously, but his death has taught all the Christians in London, and I hope they won't forget it, that to die early is no disgrace. It is not a sign of a lack of faith, because here's a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now that is precisely what Paul is talking about to the Philippians. He's saying it's time that your love abounded with knowledge and discernment, so that you don't quarrel and disagree about those things. Well, I must stop. I was going to turn you to one more balancing verse. Pop it in your notes, if you're keeping notes, Mark 12:24, where Jesus says about the Sadducees that they knew neither the Scriptures or the power of God. Let me leave you with that balance. To know the Scriptures without the power of God is sterile, but to know the power of God without the Scriptures is very, very dangerous. My love for God and Christ needs to be rooted in the Scriptures. At the wedding we had on Saturday last, not yesterday, but the week before, the two passages that were given to these two young people were Colossians 3 and Genesis 2. Colossians 3 was written 2,000 years ago, and Genesis 2, I don't know how many thousands of years ago. Could you have anything more ludicrous than to send two young people out into the world today to live as married couples successfully, a married couple, and give them teaching that is over 2,000 years old, and yet that is exactly what God tells us we're to do. In order that in the storms of life we shall not be carried away, we're to throw out anchors into Scripture and get to know it so that we remain on the right lines with the power, so to speak, in our engine. Well, now, are you an expert at discrimination? That's what you've got to be as a Christian, an expert at discrimination and thinking and doing. Let me give you some applications. We have an open week in a fortnight with Roy Clements. What a wonderful thing to do to come to that if you want to get discrimination. You have your Bible. How is your daily study going? It doesn't have to be long, but it does have to be serious. Are you studying? Do you have tapes in your car? I do an enormous amount of study in my car. There are masses of tapes in our library, and I can recommend many to you. Do you teach others? Every older Christian should be teaching somebody, whether it's a Sunday school class or their husband or
their children,
or their landlady, or what? Because the best way to learn is to teach. And let's pray that in. Paul prayed that our love might abound in knowledge and discernment. Let's pray that in today. And ask that ours may be a discerning, knowledgeable church, filled with love, but also filled with discernment. So we may be united, be of one mind, of one accord, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.